titled, the message has been titled, the last three, this is part three, Promises to the Troubled Heart. And we're going to look at verses 21 to 24 as Brian read for us this morning. Originally, it was just verse 21. And this week, as I began to investigate further the theme of verses 22 to 24 relate really well to what Jesus is trying to do in the upper room and encouraging his disciples. It's been said that as cities were being developed and as people were trying to get across other bodies of water and hit other land, bridges were built. And it was during those times that bridges were built that they were just still in the discovery phase of sending people up in very scary elevation, and a lot of people would lose their lives. Many things, factors, dizziness, cold weather, depending on sometimes even not the best type of equipment. And so production often of these bridges would slow down tremendously because people didn't want to go up there knowing that, man, if anything can happen and I can die today. And so the companies began to invest millions of dollars in constructing these big, long, kind of trapeze-type nets, if you will, to be able to reassure the workers that if they end up falling because of whatever circumstance, dizziness, or just, again, faulty equipment, that they don't have to be scared because this net will catch them. And so naturally, as a result, what ended up happening was the production of these bridges increased tremendously. All of a sudden, things were getting done because why? People were no longer fearful of death. They were given assurance, guarantee, a promise that their life would be spared even if they end up falling. Well, this is what Jesus is trying to do in the upper room with the disciples. He is encouraging them, giving them promises and assurance that even though he's about to depart and leave them, he wants them to remain faithful. He wants them to recall these promises to their own hearts and minds so that it would enable them to further progress in the work that he has given them to do. It is these promises that he states not only for the disciples in the upper room, but for all of God's people that give encouragement. Give encouragement. And we've been looking at these promises. Again, this is part three of these promises. And we've been looking at five encouraging promises, beginning in verse 16, all the way to 24, that Jesus gives in order to encourage the disciples towards faithfulness. What are those promises? Well, we've looked at several of them already, four so far. The first was the promise of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit would come in a new way, in a way that has never been experienced by God's people. He has always been around God's people. In the Old Testament, he had been involved in selective indwelling of certain individuals to carry out his work, their work for God. You can see this in the anointing, for example, of David, King David. When Samuel came in and anointed him as king, the Holy Spirit came upon him to be able to fulfill the task that God has given to him as king. Well, here, Jesus says this in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. He says to the disciples, I am sending another one like myself, fully God, able and equipped to aid you to faithfulness. That he would say later on, he would say, it is better that I go so that he can be with you. Because if I don't go, he won't come. Jesus encouraging the disciples that he is not going to leave them, that the Holy Spirit is going to be able to be there with them, not just with them as he was with them, but in them. And it's not just for them alone, but for all of God's people, beginning in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon God's people in a permanent way. He also promised them aid. Verse 18 tells us this further. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He's speaking here specifically of not leaving them in a position where they are destitute, where they are without the resources necessary to thrive as Christians. He had always provided for them. He had always cared for them. They had left everything to follow him. They had no need with Christ. And now that he was going to leave them, he tells them that he will not leave them without the aid. And the promise of that, the certainty of that, he says, I will come to you, is the fact that he will rise from the dead. His resurrection certifies. It's the stamp of approval that everything that Jesus did, everything that he said was going to come about, indeed is going to come about. He says, I promise you not only the Holy Spirit, but also aid to be able to equip you for the work that I will leave you to do. And then in verse 19, he promises resurrection. Not only did he talk about his own resurrection, but because of his resurrection, all believers, when they die, regardless, and in one time, they will all resurrect. He says in verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me. Why? Because he's going to the cross. He says, but you will see me. How? Because I live, you will live also. Because I am the first one to resurrect. Remember, we talked about that Jesus, as the first fruits of the resurrection, setting the tone for every believer who would follow. And we talked about this last week, where a resurrection that you saw in the Old Testament with Elijah and the widow, that wasn't necessarily a resurrection. That was more a resuscitation. Why? Because they had to die again. The same thing with Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. Four days. Wait, did I get that right? I can't remember now. I forget what it was. One of those, 3 or 4 days. Anyways, he was dead long before Jesus showed up on the scene. And he resurrected him from the dead. But guess what? He had to die again. In the resurrection, just as Jesus never will die again, so too all believers will never die again. That is the true resurrection. And he promises that to the disciples. You will live with me also. He also promises them union. Union. In verse 20, we read this, in that day, you will know what day? The day of the resurrection of Christ. You will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He says that when I resurrect, you would understand even further, literally through the aid of the Holy Spirit. But also, his resurrection will demonstrate that all that Jesus said about him and the Father, all that he did was indeed true. And even further, he says, you and me and I and you. There is a union that God's people have with Christ. Really, with the triune God, this whole thing speaks of and highlights the Trinity involved. The Holy Spirit is coming. I'm going to send him. The Father's going to send him to you. You will not be alone. I will be with you. And if he's in the Father and the Father's in him, guess what? And we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Same thing with us. It's like the union. It's like mixing Kool-Aid. You have water, and then you put the powder in there. All of a sudden, it turns into some yummy drink. Probably because it has a whole cup of sugar in there, but it's still very yummy. But you can't separate it. You can't tell the difference between the water and the Kool-Aid. It's connected. It's mixed together. It's one thing. And that's what he says. You will understand and experience and know that you are in me and I in you. All this, again, to encourage the disciples. We read in chapter 14, verse 1, he says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God." Or should say, "You believe in God, believe also in me." He's wanting to encourage them that even though he's going to leave, they have ample resources to do all that God is calling them to do. And not just them, even for us. Sometimes you ever think about this. I know for me, I sit and think a lot, and so my mind wanders a lot. And you wonder, man, it would be awesome just to be there with the Lord and just walk with him, you know, and live with him and hear his sermons, see him do miracles. And that's exactly how the disciples felt. They did all that. And now he's saying, "I'm leaving." Whoa, what? But I want to tell you that you're not alone. And he gives them these promises to assure them, to encourage them. And really, the whole all the chapter from 14 all the way to 16 is him giving one ginormous promise that he's going to be faithful to them to the end. And you know what he does in 17? He prays on their behalf. And not just for them, but for all of God's people. For you this morning. If you know Christ, if you have recognized that you are a sinner, that you have broken God's holy law, and that nothing that you can do can earn your salvation, and that you needed somebody to stand in your place to bear the full wrath of God for your sin. Trust in his completed work on the cross to save you. My friend, that is who these promises are for. For believers who repent of their sin and trust in the completed work of Christ. Well, he has here, as we will just conclude with this three-part series, one final promise. Not only does he promise the Holy Spirit, aid, resurrection, union, but he also promises love. 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 He promises to help God's people enjoy the love of the triune God. And notice what he says in verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Notice that in this context of obedience, there is the enjoyment of the love of God. That is very odd for our ears sometimes. Because sometimes, even for believers, there is one word that sometimes we are very uncomfortable with. And that is obedience. Obedience. And often we think of obedience as the opposite of love. We think of, here's love over here, but obedience is over here. And we put them at odds. And we think that if I'm going to love somebody, it's just going to really be just a heartfelt, kind of gushy feeling, right thoughts for the person that we are, quote, loving. Any thought of obedience as an act of love is foreign not only to our minds, but it's foreign to our flesh. It's foreign to this world. But Jesus, in encouragement to the disciples, he says to them, I am promising you this, that the closer you are to me, committed you are to obeying what I tell you, the closer you are to me. He's in one sense answering a question, how do you stay close to God and have continual love? And I would add even a third, another promise, but I think it's together with this one, fellowship with God centers around obedience. Obedience. It is possible to find enjoyment and pleasure and satisfaction in the love of the triune God. This is what Jesus expresses here. And he identifies the very one person who experiences this deep, heartfelt joy and love by the triune God. Notice the character of those who love Christ. Verse 21. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. This one person. And this is why it's not just them anymore. Now it's just in general. You want to know the characteristic of a genuine believer? He is characterized by loving obedience to God's word. It says, he who has my commandments and keeps them. And the idea of one who continually possesses the commandments so as to obey them. They possess them in heart. They understand them, and then they do it. It's not just a mental assessment of, I agree with that, but it leads to no action. The word keep, one writer described it as a watching over the word of God closely so as to be ready to apply its truth. Now you got to be careful with this, because you can err as you're thinking through this and say, wait a minute, is Jesus saying here that I can earn my salvation by obeying his word? Absolutely not. All you have to do is consider the context. Who is he talking to? Believers. Believers. He's not saying that you need to obey God's word, that obeying God's word will save you. He's talking to believers who show they love Christ by eagerly seeking to apply all that he's taught them. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the characteristic of one who's already been redeemed, one who's already been forgiven. He's talking to believers, Christians, who count it a joy and privilege to submit their lives and their will to the will of the Word of God. He says in this passage, he who has my commandments and keeps them, that one, literally, that one is the one who loves me. That one and one alone truly displays that he loves me. I find it interesting, and if you're ever sharing the gospel, and you ask people, you know, do you know you're going to go to heaven? And they tell you, oh, yeah, yeah. And they say, okay, why do you think that? They tell you, oh, because they've done all these things. And so then you begin to show them that those things will never save you. And then they'll throw out something that they heard or remembered maybe somewhere. They went to church or they heard it from somebody. Well, I love Jesus. Okay. How does Jesus define love for him? Do you know? You ask them that question, and guess what they'll do? have no idea what to say. Well, they might even say, well, I go to church, I give. I've been faithful to my spouse. I'm a nice person. But that is not what Jesus defines love as for him. He defines love here as one who obeys his word. That one, he says, the one who obeys his words demonstrates that he genuinely loves Christ. Now, it is true one can obey without love for Christ. You got to understand that God is interested of obedience that comes from a love for him. Jesus says that you can't love him unless you obey him. You can love and have that as a rote, cold, heartless ritual experience. You can obey in that way, but you cannot love. And God is interested in both, not one or the other. But you can't love him unless you obey him. It doesn't matter if you say it with your mouth that you love Christ. It doesn't matter if you are sincere or even convicted by the truth, but it leads to no action. Love for Jesus is seen in our actions of obedience to his word, the Bible. I've said this before, it's like saying I love my wife, but I don't demonstrate it to her. I don't put her desires above my own. I'm not willing to sacrificially give of myself to serve her. And those actions reveal my heart. It is the one who obeys that loves Jesus. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Same author. John is writing this letter to encourage believers in their salvation. And one of the marks of a believer is obedience. Notice what he says in 1 John chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him. So here's somebody who is just verbally telling you that I've come to know Christ in a saving way. And does not keep his commandments. That is, there is no habitual, continual, characteristic life of a desire to obey. That one is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But notice verse 5. Verse 5 connects, again, obedience with the love of God. He says, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. John is saying the same thing that Jesus is saying right here in the upper room. He remembered that. As a matter of fact, you'll see that same thing repeated through all of 1 John. Obedience. The one who obeys Jesus demonstrates that he truly loves Christ. And he wants them to know that because he's no longer going to be with them. And he wants them to understand that the greatest way that we stay in touch with him and experience and enjoy the fullness of his love, it's seen by those who love him and obey his word. Notice the privilege for those who obey. They are loved by God. He says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. That is, the one who demonstrates disobedience ultimately demonstrates he loves me. He will experience the love of the Father. And notice this, and I will love him. I will love him. This is a promise. And it is in the passive tense. You can even see it there in the English. He will be loved. That is, God is doing the loving for the believer. God's people will experience his strong affection and his commitment to meet their needs. You will know, he's saying, you will know and enjoy his goodness in the way that he cares for you. You will know that God ultimately is for you. Ultimately, this is seen. He meets our greatest need first and foremost by going to the cross, where he gives of himself for the benefit of others. You will experience it. You will enjoy that. Notice in John chapter 16, he says, for the Father himself loves you. Why does he do that? Because you have loved me. He promises that as God's people are close to him and obey his word, they will enjoy the privilege of the love of God in the fullest way. He's saying to enjoy this continual love, this privilege, this blessing throughout their life. They need to obey his word. That's the privilege of those who obey Christ. But they are also loved by Christ, and they know him fully and thoroughly. Notice what he says even further, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. I will love him. Jesus himself will demonstrate his sacrifice to meet your greatest need of salvation. And then further he says, I will disclose myself to him. That is, Jesus will reveal himself fully and in the clear way and in detail to those who are committed to submit to his truth. This is the privilege of a believer. It's the privilege of a believer. You say, where does this happen? How do we know this? Well, one, because Jesus states it here. But it happens in our soul, in our hearts, in our minds. It happens through the Holy Spirit. He says in chapter 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. By the way, that is a great statement. To reveal to you the Holy Spirit's operation throughout the church. Too often in our time, there are too many false and heretical things that are attached to the Holy Spirit. There are too many things that people have said, okay, this is you have to have this one gift in order to be spiritually and truly saved. They will say things like unless you speak in tongues, you cannot be saved. That shows that you have the Holy Spirit in you. And often in all these gifts, whether it is those who you see on TV who say that they have the gift of healing, all that attention is drawn to who? That one person. You know what Jesus said, why the Holy Spirit is coming? To to testify about him, not the individual. So already you can consider and see, whoa, wait a minute. If there is somebody who is flaunting these things out there so that they can get the praise, so that they can get the recognition, then it's a wrong view of why the Holy Spirit came in the first place. It's all about Christ. He's here to put the spotlight on Christ, to highlight Christ, not the individual. He will testify about me. The Holy Spirit will testify concerning the Lord, who he is, what he has done, what he continues to do, but ultimately also in this context of John 15, the love of Christ, the love of the Father. But we will also experience this through his word, which is what the Holy Spirit uses to teach his people. Chapter 14, verse 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I had said to you." That is a whole sermon in itself, but you see the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. By the way, because he teaches, it shows that he's a person, not just some mist, some electricity or some force. He teaches. And what does he teach? He teaches the word of God. You see, in the absence of Jesus' physical presence, he also promises the disciples and his people fellowship with them because they are obedient to his word out of love for Jesus Christ. Now, the only reason why we can love Christ is because ultimately he has first loved us. John will say that. We love because he first loved us. But then there's a question in the mind of one of the disciples. And I think we've noticed this already in chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas asked a question. In verse 8, Philip asked a question. And here we have another disciple asking another question. We're told here, Judas, verse 22, not Iscariot. John wants to make sure that we understand we're not talking about the one who's already been dismissed. Judas, here referring to Thaddeus, one of the 11, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" So it's a question that he has in his mind. He said, wait a minute. If you're going to disclose yourself and the Father, if you're going to manifest and make yourself known, why not make it to the whole world so that they can see who you really are? In his mind, he's thinking, man, if you're going to show yourself, wouldn't it be good for others to see besides us? He was focused, as often as it is when Jesus is talking, on one particular word. He will disclose himself to him. That's what he was focusing on. And he asked this question because he was still expecting a physical manifestation of both the Father and the Son in such a spectacular way that would draw others to him. Why not show this to the world as well? And you can see this in the emphasis in the original where he says, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose to us and not to the world?" Actually, that is at the head of the sentence, "to us and not the world," as in contrast to the world. Notice Jesus' reply. He says, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." You stop and you consider, you're like, at first glance, you're like, wait a minute. He didn't answer his question. Or he didn't answer the question in the way that he thought he was going to answer the question. I mean, great. Thaddeus thing, that's a great, great question. But what Jesus was talking about when he was talking about disclosing himself to his people, to the ones who love him, as seen in their obedience to the word, Jesus was referring to the fact of a spiritual disclosure, not a physical. He answered his question. He repeated the same thing that Jesus had already taught in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And again, in verse 20 and 21, when he just mentioned this. And this will be a repeated theme throughout the 14, 15, and 16. And the fact that it's a repeated theme underscores the importance of obedience in the life of the believer. What Jesus is saying, that is, that his disclosure, his making himself known to his people, is going to be spiritual, not physical. He would magnify himself, the Father, in the hearts of his people who are continually obeying his word. He reveals himself to the one who loves him, the one who applies his truth. Jesus connects obedience with authentic love for him again. He's not talking, friends, here about perfection. We won't be perfect in obeying God's word in this life. He's talking about direction, commitment, resolve. Even though as believers we struggle with sin, they do not remain in a habit, in a pattern of unbroken sin. Even when we do that, even when that happens, there's still a heartfelt, deep, committed love which obeys God's word. That is always prevails in the life of a believer. Always. At the end of the day, you will see that transformation in their lives. As I said earlier, he's not talking here about going through the motions. Some ritualistic, mechanical obedience. Because you do these things, you come to church, you look good, everything sounds great, you know the vocabulary, you talk the right thing, out of fear of what others think of you. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a love, a devotion, a sacrifice. A sacrifice, especially when it costs you something for doing what honors the Lord as is given in his word. That's what true love for Christ is. He's not talking about feelings. He's not talking about promptings or hunches or leadings. But he's talking about what God has already revealed in his word. By the way, if you have chosen to do something based on feelings, on, quote, leadings from God, that is contrary to what the word of God says, I am here to tell you that is 100% not God leading you. If it's contrary to the word of God, he is not leading you. That is your own selfish desires leading you. He leads, the Holy Spirit leads, as he says in verse 26 in chapter 14. He leads because he teaches the word of God. And he aids God's people to obey God's already revealed will in the Bible. And when that happens, when one loves Christ, he will obey his word. And Jesus gives a further promise, privilege. He says, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. This is the privilege. Personal intimacy with the triune God. That word abode is the same word that is used in chapter 14, verse 2, when Jesus is talking about heaven, and he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. That's the same word. It speaks of permanency, a personal residence, as opposed to a temporary one. It's a real, vibrant intimacy. It is personal. It is genuine. It is reserved for those who love Christ, as demonstrated by their joyful obedience to his word. And it is those alone who experience this permanent relationship with God. And he makes a distinction in that. Verse 24, he says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The world, as seen by a lack of submission to his word, and therefore a love for Christ, is not able to receive spiritual revelation of the Father and the Son. The disclosure. This is reserved only for those who truly love Christ, who have a committed relationship to Christ. By the way, a couple of things for you to point out here. Often when you're preaching and you're going through these things, you notice the theology of the text further. The book of John was designed, remember, to encourage our view of Christ. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that I believe in him, you may have eternal life. Even in the upper room, even to the disciples, he is still disclosing who he is. See, what do you mean by it? Well, in verse 24, he says, my words are the Father's words. Jesus, therefore, and the Father's words are what? Unified. They're one. They're equal. And not only that, he says that the dwelling of the Father and the Son, Jesus identifies himself as equal with the Father. Both of us will reside with him. It highlights Jesus' deity and his personal, real interaction and commitment to his people. Even to the disciples in the upper room, he is still teaching them theology. And that theology leads to obedience. He makes a contrast with those who don't love him. And those who don't love him are characterized by no obedience. They have no love for Christ. They have no love for his word, no desire to submit to his truth. That's why they can't understand his word, because God has not aided their rebellion. God is opposed to them. But Jesus tells his disciples that though he will not be with them, they can continue to enjoy the love and fellowship of the triune God, not just for them, but for all of God's people. Why? Because he promises love and fellowship to those who love him and obey him. My friend, I don't know what greater motivation, what greater assurance, what greater promise you can receive to stay close to God even when you don't see him. It is related to your obedience to the word of God. Often I hear people would say, when I meet with them, I don't feel God close to me. I think he's just distant. And so I press it further, and I find out, obviously, that it was not God, because he has promised to be with his people, but them who refuse to apply what they already know they should be doing. That is huge. Jesus is saying, you want to experience great joy and empowerment for faithfulness, obey my word. You know why sometimes God's people don't change? Is because there is no commitment to applying His Word. No commitment to applying His Word. No resolve to obedience. And they wonder, why am I still the same? Why do I still wrestle with the same things? And I ask them, well, what does God want you to do? I have no idea, they would respond. There's the problem. Or if they do tell you, well, I think this is what the word says. It says, just using an example of, God tells me I need to be a truth teller. I need to stop lying. I need to tell the truth. So I have a great desire to do that. Great. How are you doing that? I'm not. There's no commitment in mind and heart to apply it. There's no and they might be able to read it. They might be able to understand it. But there's no application of it. And Jesus is talking about the application of His Word. It is the application that in doing that, that begins to change you to what models after Christ. It is the application that God blesses. Not the great desire to apply it. It's the application. Go to Psalm chapter 1 real quick. We just read that this morning. Psalm chapter 1. We'll come back here to John. But Psalm chapter 1, he says here, how blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Notice this. Notice what happens to a person who delights in God's word, who meditates, that is, who thinks about it. And really, it says an undertone voice, like you speak it back to yourself, you talk about it, you think deeply about it. It says, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And notice this, in whatever he does, he prospers. Not in whatever he says, not in whatever he's convicted by, but in whatever he does. The application of the truth is what prospers. Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, same understanding of the application of the Word of God. James chapter 1, James speaking here about applying the Word. Verse 22 says, But prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and does not do it, is not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at it himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But notice this, verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. By the way, the law of liberty, it sets you free. It's not a drudgery. Law of liberty. And abides by it, that is, obeys it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Notice this, this man will be blessed in what he feels, what he has been convicted by, what he does, doing, living. I'm convinced that one of the reasons why God's people sometimes stay struggling with the same thing over and over again is because they don't simply commit themselves to obey God's truth and what He says regarding that. They don't discipline themselves to change. Everything stays the same. It happens here week after week. You listen to a sermon, you might be convicted by it. You might make a verbal agreement, but is there action? And when there's no action, you know what that leads to? Exasperation. Because in your heart, man, I want to do that, but because you're not applying it, you're still in the same spot. And guess what happens? I'm discouraged. Nothing's ever going to change. It's always going to be like this. That's why we have fellowship groups, so that we can talk about these things. So that we can push our minds and our hearts further from just, this is what I think I should do, to this is how I'm going to do that. You have to go from application to implementation. We love to throw the word application. We love to talk about applying the Bible. And it would be something like this, as I used the illustration earlier. I'm convicted because I just heard a message about telling the truth. I got to go tell the truth. Okay, great. And so in your mind, you'd be like, I'm going to go tell the truth. But there's no plan. There's no what I got to cut off. There's nothing in my mind. It doesn't lead to implementation. I need it. That's good. I need to tell the truth is great. But you need to go through implementation. You need to have steps necessary to be a truth teller. When do you need to apply that? How are you going to apply that? Why are you going to do that? Unless you have that kind of understanding of the application of the word, you will remain the same. And you will not enjoy the fellowship of the triune God, because you will continue to remain in rebellion against him and his truth. This is what is so important and what is lacking in our time. It's not the preacher's responsibility only to tell you how to apply it. Everybody in this room, there is a different circumstance. As a matter of fact, even in the Bible, often there are general applications. General. At best. Even when you look at Paul's letters where he talks about theology and then how to apply it, those are at best general, comprehensive. But specifically, you are to take that and say, this is how it's going to impact the way I think, the way I speak, and the way I live. That's the application of the Word of God. It involves implementation. And Jesus says here that it is those who obey him and his word enjoy the greatest intimacy and fellowship with the triune God. Not that you lose that fellowship when you don't. Security sense, but in a parental sense? Yeah, sin destroys fellowship. Sin destroys my fellowship with you. If I sin against you, there is something, a barrier between us and you. That's the same thing it is with God. John writes that in 1 John. And that's why he says one of the marks of a believer is that he deals rightly with sin. He confesses it. The greatest destruction to assurance and enjoyment of God's assurance of salvation is our own personal sin. But often sin is just couched as, I don't do these big bad things, and you have a list of things. But what about not doing what God has already revealed in his word? That's the same thing. Jesus gives the disciples the greatest motivation. He says, it is the one who is close to me, who loves me, as seen by the obedience of my word, that will enjoy a deeper, intimate relationship and be thoroughly equipped for everything that God gives. How do you stay close to God when he's not present, physically present? By his word. By applying it to our lives. J.C. Ryle says this, how is it people often ask that so many professing believers have so little happiness in their religion? How is it that so many know little of joy and peace in believing and go mourning and heavy-hearted towards heaven? The answer to these questions is a sorrowful one, but it must be given. Few believers attend as strictly as they should to Christ's practical sayings and words. There is far too much loose and careless obedience to Christ's commandments. And there is far too much forgetfulness that while good works cannot be justify us, they are not to be despised. Let these things sink down into our hearts. If we want to be eminently happy, we must strive to be eminently holy. How does that happen? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, same thing. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. With the truth of God's word, so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That is the will of God already recorded for us in Scripture, that you would understand it and know that it is good, acceptable, and perfect. How do you stay close to the Lord? You will have a committed heart to love and obey his word. If that is lacking completely in your life, then that means you can only point to the fact that you more likely don't know Christ. If you make excuses, say, well, that's just the way I am. You just took the legs out of the gospel. It's gone. There's no such thing as just the way I am. Or you can't teach old dogs new tricks. That's great because you're not a dog. You're made in the image of God. But for the believer that is committed to love the Lord, even back up here, if this is your pursuit, this is your desire, that you love the Lord Jesus because you are so grateful for what he has accomplished in your behalf, and there's great hope for you as you apply his word to your life. It is you who will change, you who will enjoy the love of God in the greatest way. May that be our pursuit as a church. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for these few verses again to consider the promises that you make to your people. I thank you that these put a spotlight on you. Thank you that you love to dwell with your people. Especially as you pour out your love to them over and over and over again. Father, we cannot earn your love. And even as believers, our disobedience does not take away your love. We just don't get to enjoy the fullness of what you have in store for us. That we would make much of you. Father, I pray for us to be a people who not just assent to the truth, but who are applying the word of God to our lives, specifically to the situations that are not honoring to you right now. Help us to be doers of your word. Not so that we would impress each other. And certainly not so that we would earn your favor, for we can never earn your favor. That has already been done at the cross. But so that we can enjoy a great intimate fellowship with you. Oh Lord, may we be encouraged by this truth that you've given to the disciples in the upper room. Father, help us to be close to you as we apply your truth out of love for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.